Let's get that out of the way. And let's go ahead and get ourselves underway this evening. All right. If you open your Bibles, please, this evening to Romans chapter 5 once again. I know you don't have any class notes this evening, but that's okay. You'll just need your Bible this evening. We're going to be doing some things by way of introduction. And so everything that we will cover this evening, as far as verses and things, we will provide for you in your next set of class notes. But for right now, I want you to just be going to your Bible, and we'll have everything in there that we need to begin to deal with this next particular issue in this section of Romans. So Romans chapter 5, and be prepared to go to Galatians 3. Romans 5 and Galatians 3. Following our customary procedure this evening, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word, and laying aside concerns and problems of the day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come together this evening to take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for the preserved Word that has been given to us, that we might be able to advance and understand and know the absolute truth concerning the powerful way in which this passage of Scripture in Romans is designed to operate and function as we continue to be edified as your sons and daughters. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that they might do just that, that they might edify us and educate us unto godliness, to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have finished Romans chapter 5, verse 10, and we are about ready to begin the next section of Romans. And what I want to do is just read through it and then tell you why we're going to stop for just a moment and take some time to review the doctrine of our identity in Christ. And again, this is not a study of the stem to stern doctrine. This is going to be just a general overall study, because in this section there are two major passages that have to bear on this. And instead of teaching it in such a systematic way or a systematic approach, I'm going to give it to you generally, and so that you'll have the framework in which we can then further develop and deal with as the Word of God unfolds before us. But I want to, right now, what I want to do is to just get a run-through or a read-through of the next section here in verses 11 through 21, and again remind you of what this is going to be doing, is going to be dealing with that next issue or next section that, when we were back there in verse 2, we kind of dealt with this one, the day of wrath versus the day of glory. Now, that's all done and formed in your thinking from verses 1 through 10. So then the next assault of the tribulations of the gospel is going to be dealing with this day of righteous judgment that Paul also mentioned back there in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But that is going to be dealt with by understanding that you will stand in a day of righteous glory and not in a day of judgment, that now that you are justified unto eternal life. And those who are justified don't have to ever worry about standing either at the judgment that's contained at the end of the tribulation period or the great white throne judgment. You will never be judged in the sense of a righteous judgment evaluation as to whether or not you really have righteousness that is compatible to what God would require for you to be justified unto eternal life. You'll never stand in that kind of judgment. There will be an evaluation that every one of you will stand in, but it will never be dealing with whether or not you really have righteousness or not. And that is only going to be an issue for the unbeliever who will stand in righteous judgment. And on your calendar, that's been blotted out, that's gone, that's not on your appointment book any longer. But there are many, many people who, and many, many passages of Scripture, that if used out of its context can get you to be troubled, which is exactly what tribulations do. And that's why they're called tribulations of the gospel, because they're things that bring trouble into your thinking and trouble into your inner man. And when you have trouble come upon you, you are in a tribulation. And so this particular one is a very powerful one as well. And if you think you've seen power operate and work through the way in which information is presented in the Word, you ain't seen nothing yet, because it gets even greater. And there are some fantastic issues, though, that have to be dealt with down through here. And as I have said before, and it's, you've seen these charts before. In fact, we've gone through this before. But in understanding and appreciation who God has made us to be in Christ, there are we're coming to that last piece of this issue dealing with our justification, and all of these issues now are going to come to an end in Romans chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. And this is going to deal with the final piece, this permanent at-one-ment that we have. And Paul begins this section with that very issue. And, of course, we're going to have to bring out why you have a very, very closely, almost identical Greek word in verse 11, but the translators translated it entirely differently than reconcile or reconciliation. In fact, you almost are heartbroken and feel nothing but pity for someone who has anything other than a King James Bible and reading Romans 5:11, because they will never get what God designed for that verse to the impact that verse is supposed to make and is designed to make. But if you remember, as I said, back there in verse 2, when Paul brings up rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, that hope is going to come under assault. Verses 5 through 10 did what it did to be the remedy for that first tribulation of the gospel. Now verses 11 through 21 are going to do what they're going to do. And we know that because Paul picks that up as a thread in verse 11 when he says, for the second time here, look at verse 3 right after he states our rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, verse 3 says, well, look at verse 11 and how it starts. And not only so. So that's following those words of logic and the tremendous vocabulary control that is not only designed in God's Word but in our English language, we know that we're dealing with an additional element. And that's why we don't want to take verses 5 through 10 and separate them from verses 11 through 21, because they're in the same chapter. They're dealing with that same tribulation of the gospel. And not only so, but this is another segment, aspect, or component of those tribulations that God has provided an entire remedy for. And if you think that we're going to leave this process, that's one of the things I've really tried to get into your thinking, more than just the doctrine, because I know the doctrine isn't surprising or objectionable in this assembly. Never has been, never been a problem. But if I can get you to see the way God develops thinking and develops concepts and issues, and then presents information so that you actually are thinking and looking at it and viewing it the way He Himself views it and He Himself thinks about it, that is going to be a part of your life from now on. Everything we're going to learn as sons in sonship edification is going to be given to us that way. That's how Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or as he dictates under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The thing that's inspired is his words, and therefore God's words that get inspired and get written on the page, get translated accurately and precisely to us. These things have a power so that when you begin reading a section of Scripture, you can actually begin looking for this, anticipating this, knowing there's design to it, knowing that it has a certain impact and punch and power to it, and all you've got to do is start paying attention to what's being said, and you'll get it. And so what I'm really teaching you as a byproduct is how to read and study your own Bible. So verse 11, we're not going to be surprised at all to find that process is going to get repeated, and it does. Information's presented in a logical way, but also in a godly way, that it's supposed to be his thoughts and thinking about it the way he thinks. And it begins with a great big overall, this is the remedy of it. And then it's going to get a whole bunch of explanation. But before we even read it, think about for a moment verse 5 through 10, that's six verses. That's a section that had a lot of power, a lot of punch to it. This is almost twice that. So you're before you even read it, you're going to realize I'm going to be given a whole lot more information here that's going to come down to this. And we're not after breaking it all down this evening. I just want to get a run through it and then maybe with some comments, and then we're going to stop and deal with the issue of being in Christ and what this permanent at-one-ment has to do with, and the issue of the counter to that being that we were mentioned in verse 10, enemies of God, and the remedy to that is to be in permanent at-one-ment status. And the truth of the matter is, this chart, though it's a very, very simple chart, knowing who you are in Christ and what God has made you to be in Christ is the expression of, it's the expression on the mountain peak. It's the expression when everything else under it has been properly understood and appreciated. Knowing who you are in Christ, understanding and appreciating who God made you to be in Christ, is really and truly the key to, I don't know if this would be the most appropriate term or not, but I'll use it anyway because it's the only one that comes to mind, to successfully living the Christian way of life. But when it comes to especially your sanctification, living consistent with that, with what God has made you to be, is it's the easiest thing in the world for it to just be words and for it to not really have any power behind it. To say, well, you're living in a particular way that is inconsistent with who God made you to be in Christ. And if all you do is say that or say that to someone or think that to yourself, this is inconsistent with who God made me to be in Christ, ask yourself, why am I doing it then? And what I'm saying is that if you're not careful, all this is going to become is cliche. And it's just going to become Christian sloganeering, which is what all the other people are doing in all the other denominations. They just get slogans that they like, what would Jesus do, or some other slogan, and they just sloganeer their way through. That cannot be what happens here. And that's why I'm going to give this as a category of doctrine. But this is the far exception to how we do things here now rather than the rule as to how we used to do things almost entirely by categories. But there's a reason why we need to get the gist down of what this is so that when it comes to some powerful issues coming up in this section and then leading into the next major component of our edification, which is all this information in sanctification, and all that it's going to do for us to lead us to our exaltation, all those things are going to just be like hand and glove in a perfect relay of handing the baton off from one to the other to the other, so that this really does have a sweeping formation in you of what Christ, and therefore when you say that's consistent or inconsistent with who I am in Christ, it has weight to it, it has power to it. It has doctrine that stands behind it that has been the logical sense and sequence of Romans 1 all the way through Romans chapter 8. And that's what you get by the time you get to that point right there, you've gone through all of Romans 8 doctrine. And that means you've been thoroughly introduced. You haven't gone through the whole curriculum, but you've been thoroughly introduced to sonship, edification. And that's why you don't get to the exaltation of actually laboring with your Heavenly Father in all that He's doing until these first two major components are down well in your thinking. But the worst thing that could ever happen out of this is that these terms just become slogans. And that's not at all what my intent is in doing it this way. But we do need to take a little bit of time and go over this so that we will see what is being pieced together here and put together here in our thinking in a much more general and much more broad sense. Verse 11, Paul says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Or as I like to call it, just break that up and at-one-ment. We are at one. And that is the one verse capstone description of the godly remedy for that tribulation in which someone would take the Bible or try and persuade or dissuade you or cast shadows of doubt in your thinking that you, along with them and everybody else, are going to stand in judgment, and then it's just who did the best job with their life and good works and things and all this kind of business. So that is going to be totally remedied in this section. And the capstone of it is the at-one-ment. That's the remedy for it. That we are permanently at one with Him. And if you're scratching your head thinking, how does that solve the problem of me thinking that I might, or someone thinking that they might stand in righteous judgment? Well, remember when we read for the first time Romans chapter 5, verse 5? And I said the remedy to this is God's love being shed abroad in your heart. You didn't know at that time. Well, how does that exactly remedy this problem? But you know now. All those powerful conclusions. Well, this is really great. I love it when God does that, where He'll take something that you say, that doesn't even seem to be quite related to the subject. Oh, but it is. And here's how it is. Verse 12, wherefore, and by the way, if your Bible says sanctification there in a footnote or in a margin or breaking the verses apart, just scratch it out or just shake your head and say, well, the poor idiots who were dealing with this were obviously much more educated than I am and blinded by it. But there's no sanctification in view here at all, even sideways. This is all dealing with your justification. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And watch your punctuation. There's a colon right there. And verse 13 begins with a parenthesis. And so when you have that parenthesis, everything inside those parentheses is to be gathered up into a whole. There's a unit or a section or a component of doctrine in that parenthesis that is to go together. And that's exactly what you have. And it's an enormous, and it's unusually long. It's very unusual. In fact, verse 12 has something unusual in it already. The word wherefore. Wherefore usually occurs after you've traveled along the way quite a bit. But now you get a wherefore right after one verse. Right after he tells us that we have received the at-one-ment. So there is a use for the wherefore that will fit that particular thing. And we'll see that when we go through it. Verse 13 begins a six-statement parenthesis. And all that's in that has got to be digested, every detail of it, so that the conclusions are going to work. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. What's Paul going to be doing? You can kind of guess what he's doing. Paul is going to be going from about this point right here, and he's going to be going back here, and he's going to be going back all the way here as well. And he's going to look at what happened between Adam, his fallen sin, and before the law takes place, and then once the law is given, what happens after that? For until the law, up until that time that the law was given right here, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, I was taught when I was reared up in all of this that all sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. And so man never has to worry about, even unbelievers who die unjustified are never going to deal with their sins. But is that really what the Bible says? Here again is a place where we're going to have to get some real understanding. And we're going to fill in a lot of holes in our thinking of what happened when God gave that law. That law didn't just affect the Israelites to whom it was given. But that law had a power that God designed it to have that affected everybody. Come back one page of your Bible to that third chapter of Romans and you'll see that. When we went over it here, it wasn't an issue, but it was stated. Again, everything you're going to get here has already been dropped into your thinking. All we got to do is see how God organized it. Look at verse 19 of chapter 3. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Every mouth. That's everybody, Jew and Gentile. He just went through Gentile iniquity and Jew iniquity. The iniquity of the Gentiles, the iniquity of the Israelites. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's Jews and Gentiles. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You've already been told something about the law and its strength and its power. Now you're going to get something even more, some more understanding of what that means that's going to connect. Just like we saw in 5 through 10, what seemed to be some disjointed issues all connected perfectly. They were perfectly meshed together. And so while this may sound a little disjointed in your thinking, it's going to perfectly mesh together. So he says, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And he's going back again, looking at this period of time between Adam and Mount Sinai. Nevertheless, wonderful word of logic, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. Adam being a figure of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come. But it's interesting there, too, that you find out that until when Adam sinned, death began to reign. That means that prior to Adam, there was no death, 0%. Now, Romans 5 and verse 14 is a tough nut for even Christian evolutionists to crack. Because when they look at that, they're stopped dead in their tracks. Because what they would have you believe is that there are billions and billions and billions of years between Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, commonly called the gap theory, which is a very good term because that's all it is. It's a theory. It's not fact. It's just theory. And the facts are that the Bible is incompatible with that theory. And this is one of the verses that makes that so. Because if that's true, then you have to have death before Adam. You have to. You have to have. They say that there were a bunch of animals that were on this earth that all died out before Adam was created in the recreation. And you have death going on everywhere because of the fall of Lucifer and the Luciferian curse and the Luciferian chaos and Luciferian flood and all of that kind of thing. And there was a pre-Adamic world, and that pre-Adamic world got destroyed, and death and all this kind of thing. And you can go back in the geologic column and say, when this scientist stands up there and says that they just found, you know, a pig's jaw and thinks that it's a man's, which tells me all I need to know about that scientist, that's billions of years old and all this. And the Christians go, oh yeah, it is, and whatever he says it is, because he's our final authority, the Bible is not. And so we look to the man in the coat to tell us how many years he will give us. And when he does that, and then changes it, that's okay with them because they change everything anyway. And so we've got death in the geologic column before Adam was created, according to a Christian evolutionist, which is exactly what a gap theorist is. No matter how they want to think about it, in the morning when they wake up, they're in bed with an evolutionist. They can talk about no evolution all they want, but you've given the evolutionist the only thing he wants, and that's time. But this verse says, death never reigned until Adam. And that's when death began. Not billions of years before, but death began when Adam sinned. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. There are your time parameters. So when we're talking about this section, from Adam to Moses, the law, death reigned even before the law was given. Beginning with Adam, death began reigning. And it reigned even before the law came in. So you can't come along saying that the law is the cause of death. It's not. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Why do you think Paul is doing all of this? You think he's trying to teach us about evolution? No. You think he's trying to teach you something about the law? Yeah, but it's not the most important thing. But it's something you need to know. And that is going to include sins being imputed when the law came into being. But thank God, as we just read back in chapter 4, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's the justified man. You will never have your sins imputed to you. But that cannot and will not be said about an unbeliever. You say, well, I thought Jesus died for those on the cross. He did. But God has every right and freedom to do something with those sins. He bought them. And he can do what he wants with them. And he does something with them. But anyway, what I'm after here is that he's not driving at that primarily. What is he making you think about? He's making you think about Adam's status and his position. And I'm not going to say much more about it, or I'll start giving things away. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. This is one that always has to go through the torture chamber of correct translation, because most people can't even think through this. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. You just shake your head, but it is extremely easy to understand. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more, there's the na fortiori, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace. I want you to see you're going to get six times like a sledgehammer coming down over and over and over the word gift, 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 gift. Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment, here's the way you escape the righteous judgment. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. You say, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense right now. That's fine. That's what I'm here for. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, there's another much more, they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ, period, in parenthesis. That's the sixth and final statement in that parenthesis. All those things are to be looked at as a group or as a package of doctrine that needs to be processed through our understanding before we begin in verse 18 with the conclusion. Now flip back before we read it to verse 12. Look at the end of verse 12. For that all have sinned. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, colon. Everything that we have just read from 13 through 17 is in the parenthesis. So you could come along and say, verse 12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Skip to verse 18. Therefore, here's the conclusion. The only problem with that is, that could be done, but God, the Holy Spirit, recognized that you need the package of doctrine in the parenthesis. See? That leads you to a four-verse conclusion. Two verses are going to comprise the first half of the conclusion, and then verses 20 and 21 comprise the last half of the conclusion. But therefore tells you we're in the conclusion now. As by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Who was that? Adam. Even so by the righteousness of one, who was that? Jesus Christ. The free gift came, there's that gift issue again, upon all men unto justification of life. And by the way, when you pay attention to upon all men, there's a passage we have already studied in Romans chapter 3 where those little terms were identified and the significance of them. We'll go over that again, coming attractions. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by four tells you, this is going to further explain and amplify on verse 18, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, like I said before. I should find some similar terminology that is compatible with what was said. That tells you you're in an amplified verse, which is what verse 19 does. He picks up on the things that he said in verse 18. If by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's Adam, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. But that's not the end. That's period, but that's not the end. Moreover tells you this is still part of that therefore. Moreover is part of the therefore in verse 18. This is the second part of the therefore conclusion. Moreover, the law entered. There was something powerful about that law, to which the greatest power, even greater than what the law had a power to do, grace is going to be seen and start to be pumped up in your thinking as the most powerful thing God could ever do, He did by grace. So powerful that He could actually, in justifying you, put you in a position of at one permanently with Him that you can't even get out. There's no wiggle room. And like I said, just as I said at the end of chapter 5, verses 10, 9 and 10, you can come along and you say, for me to stand in God's wrath once again, the only way that's possible, there's only one way that's possible, and that would be if God Himself would cease being God, along with the fact that Jesus is alive and going to see personally to it. But the only, and you're going to get another one of those here. We're going to get another. I'm not going to tell you what it is. I'm going to let it be developed in you. I know what it is. But you can come along and say, look, the only way I could ever stand in God's righteous judgment is if this happened. And this is impossible. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, there's your verses. And that's just getting up in an airplane and looking down and seeing them. When we get through this next section of doctrine, we're going to bring the plane in lower and we're going to look at how this is divided and get a good outline, so to speak, in our minds as to how verse 11 through 21 is designed to operate. And then we're going to land, get out of the plane, and we're going to look at the details and get those in our thinking. So we got some great things coming up. If this is going to be so cool, because we're going to actually finally get to fill in a lot of blanks and areas that even in my own thinking, you know, when we come to understand right division and God's Word rightly divide and everything, that doesn't mean that I have every answer that I want answered to all the questions I have still about things in Acts and things in the Old Testament and things in the Gospel and things like that. Well, this is going to get a bunch of that stuff filled in. So we got some fantastic things sitting in this section of Scripture waiting for us. But there's several things that should jump out at you. Like in verse 10, when we were enemies. In verse 11, we have received the at-one-ment. And he goes on and talks about our condemnation in verse 16. These are terms that we have already covered in the doctrine of who God has made us to be as we were formerly in Adam. Now in Christ, we were condemned. Condemnation. Look at the verses. I didn't change those verses, by the way. These are the same verses we dealt with when we were dealing with this back when we first got the very first time the phrase in Christ, we ever encountered it, was back in Romans chapter 3 in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's where I taught you a lot of this information. Now I'm going to go back over it again and maybe even with some further detail, but all I want you to get is the overall understanding of it and get a grasp on it so that it becomes now in your thinking as we finish off Romans 5 and go into Romans 6, you understand that these things have a sense to them, a sequence to them, and it's not just my opinion that there's three things or I decided on three or anything like that, but as we will see, that's exactly the way the Bible itself deals with who you were in Adam, condemned, abominated, alienated, and who you are in Christ, now justified, sanctified, and exalted, And all of these things by the great and powerful work of God's grace. So what I want to do now is, I want to take the last, I guess that's the last 15 minutes of class. That's gone by quick. Let me get to this chart so I can get to my button. I need my button here. And what I want to do is, I want to begin to deal, I want to begin to deal with our positional truth, what we often called, and is still a right thing to call it, our positional truth of who we were in Adam and who we are in Christ. And we're going to take a review of the doctrine of our identity in Christ, because there's some things that we need to get clear and be in our thinking as we go through this. So why don't you turn in your Bibles with me over to Galatians chapter 3, and I think what we'll be able to finish tonight on is seeing the reality of our being in Christ, the reality of that issue. And as you begin to understand this, if it's your first time through it, really what you need to understand is that there are two different positions that you were in, or that there's only two positions that you could be in Adam or in Christ. That's the only two positions available. If you're unjustified, if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are still in Adam. If you have believed in Christ, you are in Christ. And as we will see, you are placed there by faith alone in Christ alone, and it's the Holy Spirit who baptizes you into Christ. And that's why Paul comes along and says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. And that's large case S. That's God the Holy Spirit. The third member of the Trinity baptizes you, puts you into union with Christ. And it's not done, that's an operation of God that is not done by water. There ain't a drop of water in 1 Corinthians 12:13 or anywhere near it. Neither is there a drop of water over in Colossians when it really explains that thing. This is a dry baptism. You are dry cleaned. Israel has to go through the wet part of it, but you are dry cleaned. You are either in Adam or in Christ. Let me take that one back off. And right now, that's the only two things we need to really be thinking about. And that means, by the way, I don't care how sincere a Muslim is, he's still in Adam. I don't care how sincere a Catholic is, if they haven't believed in Christ and Christ alone, they're still in Adam. Or a Jew, or anybody else in any other religion, I don't care what you want to name. They are in Adam. And that is an offensive term to God. And that's why I've got it gray, because it's offensive to God's holiness. And everything that's in Christ is acceptable to His holiness and His righteousness. And this is what you were by nature. And this is what you are by grace. And so let's see the reality that, at least get that under our belt, and we'll get going on this in earnest then next time. But over here in the book of Galatians, you're in a book here that has its position perfectly within the canon of Scripture, because as you come to Galatians, this is the last book dealing with problem children. You get Romans, doctrine, and then immediately after that you get three books: 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, and those are problem child books. Those are books dealing with problem children who have not learned Romans doctrine and made its application. And Galatians is a very tough book, not tough in the sense that it's hard to understand, but it is written by Paul, and Paul is hot when he's writing it. I mean, he is animated. He has to come back, and there's a reason why Galatians, almost in its entirety, deals with the issue of a justified saint, a justified man or woman, who is now placing themselves back under the law. And look at the end of the book. I love the end of the book. The beginning and the end of it are just so powerful. Paul doesn't mince any words when he begins the book. It's Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I mean, he just comes out gangbusters. Look at the end of the book. At verse 14, chapter 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. That's who he's driving right home to these people. You are a new creation, a new creature. You are that one man. And by the way, just as your man, your outer man, or your outer woman has clothing to it, your inner man has a uniform that it wears. It has an acceptable clothing that it's to put on. And I'm going to identify what that clothing is. And Paul's to the point here where it's almost like he's had it. With this whole issue of you being attracted to go under a system that is going to ruin your sonship edification. But it's in the Bible. I know it's in the Bible. Wrong program, though. And that, so he comes along and he says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. But henceforth let no man trouble me." That's saying I've had it with this. I'm not going to answer any more questions about it. This is the definitive final say-so on what this matter is. Stay out of that program. "Let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." He's saying that on the authority of what has happened to him, even in his physical body, for him teaching and he himself not keeping feast days and not keeping the law and not keeping all of the 613 laws. All right, come back to chapter 3 now. Gives you a little bit of the flavor of what this book is designed to do. And it's of no coincidence that you come along and you find him having to revisit their sonship status. And he does that in chapter 4, but what I'm after, pick it up in verse 26 of chapter 3. And again, what I want you to see here, in a section dealing with folks who have been victimized by going back under the law system and the power that that law has to do something, which is going to have some connections to what we're going to be studying in this section of Romans 5. He comes along and he says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, pardon me." When you believed in Christ, you became a son at that moment. You became a daughter of God, your heavenly Father, at that moment. Not before. Folks over here, even though they want to come along and say, "We're all the children of God." No, we are not. You in Adam were a natural born enemy of God. Even in your good little goody two-shoe world of growing up in the sticks of Indiana like I was. Enemy of God. Natural born that way. I became a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus, just as the Word says. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ. And that's why I say that baptism issue is what the Holy Spirit does upon the very split second that you put your faith in Christ. He places you in Christ. You're now in union with Him. Now, there's no components to any of this yet. The only thing we're after is the general overall idea and the stated reality that we are in Christ as justified folks. And again, this is a major key to really being able to successfully live the Christian way of life, to really have understanding of it and really have power to it and not just be cliches and sayings. And so Paul states it right here. You have put on Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. Have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. He's going to say three things in two-term couplets. Jew nor Greek. Notice he doesn't say there is neither Jew nor Roman. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in, there's our phrase, Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed according to and heirs according to the promise. Is going to lead him into chapter 4, where he's going to begin again revisiting their sonship status of crying Abba Father once again. But all I'm after is you see, and especially when he says ye have put on Christ, you have been baptized into Christ. There's neither Jew, Greek, bond, free, male, female. You're all one in Christ. What I want you to see is the obvious reality that there is something about what he's saying that in either position you're in, either status, your former status in Adam, your now status as one in Christ, that whole issue is connected with how did you get there? We were baptized into Christ, and that means that being in Christ means I have an identity that I never had before. And that is a huge issue to the doctrine of being in Christ, or positional truth, identity. That's what baptism, no matter what it is, in any program, ours, Israel's, and they didn't just baptize people, but there were diverse washings. Those are baptisms. There were tools that were used in the tabernacle that had to be baptized. The priests had to go under baptism. And each time, no matter what it is, no matter who it is or what it is that gets baptized, the end result is that thing now has it stands or sits in with an identity that it did not have before. And that's what you got. That's what verses 26, 27, and 28 are dealing with, an identification issue. Especially notice there in verse 27, as many of you have put on Christ, you have a new identity. That is the clothing of your inner man. You have put on Christ. The put on issue means that you now bear the identity of Christ Himself. You may not be aware of it. Most Christians aren't. But God's aware of it. And here's the other part of it. The rub of it is the angels who are in the heavenly places are aware of it. They are that you have to realize when in Israel's program. Well, now, come on. Fast typing here. Did I lock it up? Oh, no, I didn't. I needed to go back. Okay, I'll get out of here. I'll go back to this one. I need more buttons. Whether you are in our program here, but in Israel's time past program, the issue back there, once they go past Mount Sinai and they start having their history start unfolding, there were many, many issues where they were to have impacts upon the world. They were to have an impact upon the Gentiles. And our impact today is upon those angels in the heavenly places. And we forget that. Your identity is to do that. One of the things, even in horseshoe pitching, that you learn about is intimidation. When you're really rolling along, they say, the guy, he didn't say it, but I've heard people say, that when you stand up to pitch horseshoes against a guy like Alan Francis, who is a 10-time world champion, he's the current world champion. They say that your ringer percentage drops 10 points just standing next to him because of the intimidation factor. There's an impact that is made, even though he may not want to make that, but it is made. And the impact that you have today, whether you recognize it or not or realize it or not, has to do with that very issue of your identity in Christ. You have put on Christ. That's what he says. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Like it or not, that is your new identity. And when you take, for instance, a team like the New York Yankees, there's something about putting on the pinstripes. Joe Garagiola, who played for the St. Louis Cardinals, said, I remember so vividly as if it was this day, the day that they handed me my Cardinal uniform. And all that history, the storied history behind the St. Louis Cardinals is about as big as the New York Yankees in the American League. And all of that history, when you don that uniform, that becomes your identity. That's one of the things that even to this day, the Yankees have no names on the back of their jerseys. And that's you know, they resisted numbers for a long time until the scorekeepers just said, we've got to have them to be able to figure out who's who. But they still don't have any names on the back of their jerseys. That's not what's important. And there is a fundamental, you take that to a bigger degree, a more important degree, when a man walks in a room and he has, for instance, the Class A United States Army uniform on, only when he walks into that room, instead of just walking in like anybody else with the Class A's, he walks in with his trousers bloused in his jump boots, you know you got an entirely different soldier that's walking into this room, or you should know. Here is either an Army Ranger or somebody in the airborne who has earned the right to blouse their pants inside their jump boots and wear their jump boots with their Class A's. That doesn't belong to just everybody. There are identifying characteristics about that uniform. And that's only a rugged, rough illustration to what it means that listen, when it says to put on Christ, that means you now bear that identity of Christ himself. And notice you got that by baptizo. Baptism, no matter what it is a purification, and we'll see this, if you don't get it written down, fine, we'll get all this to you. But a baptism is a purification that produces a sanctification. It sets something apart as sacred unto God that he's going to use. It's going to be fit for his service. Do you see how all this fits? Do you see how all of this begins to make some sense out of understanding what we were in Adam, what we are in Christ? We got there by baptism so that what? We would be purified. There was a purification that took place that resulted in a sanctification. It results in a setting apart of that thing for God's purpose and his intended use. And that then in turn provides for a new identification. And that's what a baptism is, no matter what it is, a purification that produces a sanctification and results in a new identity, a new identification. And we'll get more on that later in another passage, but I just wanted to mention that to you here. But as we close, notice that issue of putting on Christ. That's a clothing issue. It's the aorist middle indicative of enduo. And that ought to sound like an English word, to be endued with something. Endowment. Actually, the Greek word enduo has a great, colorful, imaginative definition behind it. I was trying to think about this, of what would be a good illustration. I can think of some things that happened to me as a boy, but maybe I could use a movie illustration. If you've ever seen a movie like Places in the Heart, remember that old movie? Not old, but Places in the Heart. And Sally Fields has got to do all the cotton. She's got her and Denzel. Yeah, you're looking at me like I'm an idiot. I wish you could see what I'm looking at. And the little boy and the little girl are out there trying to pick cotton and everything. And the little girl who's reminded me so much of Sarah when she was little that I actually used that as her nickname. That little girl's name was Possum. And she would, she couldn't keep up with everybody. And she just finally gave up. And just when she laid in that cotton, she laid back and it just enveloped her. And that's really what enduo means, to just sink into something. You sink into it and it just totally covers you. And that's kind of what the concept is when you clothe yourself. You sink into it. You dress or clothe yourself. The middle voice means you to do it. You clothe yourself. You're involved in doing that. You know. You appreciate. You understand the issue of what that means. Our English word "endue" though comes along and talks about furnishing something or supplying something, endowing something. We also have a word "invest." You invest into something. That's something. To invest is purely external. In fact, you can always remember investment. When you're invested in something, that's external because of the word vest. Vest is something outward that you see. When you're invested, it deals in contexts that have externalities involved. But enduing is something that is purely internal. And what you actually have here, when Paul comes along and says, put on Christ, as many as been baptized have put on Christ, if you ever wondered, you know, I've got an inner man, or inner woman, but inner man, not an inner child, but an inner man. That inner man that I have, that heart that comprises that spirit and that soul of mine. If you ever wondered what your inner man is supposed to look like? Well, that. It's supposed to look like Christ. Because that's his clothes. The clothing that you put on, as you'd put on a dress or put on a jacket, is Christ himself. Everything that he is, is what you're clothed in. You are clothed in Christ. Your inner man is his. Your inner man's clothing is Christ Himself. And when Paul comes along here in closing, when he uses these three two-word expressions in verse 28, neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, those three couplets is to bring to the attention of those believers in Galatia, in the Galatian church, this was your former identity. And every one of those three identifications are identifications of either the flesh or the world. They're identity issues. All I want you to see tonight is that. In Galatians 3, 26, 27, and 28, what Paul is bringing to their thinking and pointing out very strong to them is what their identity is. You're not male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek. Those are all identifier markers. Those are monikers of the flesh and the world. And that's not what you are in Christ. What you are in Christ, what God made you to be in Christ, is an entirely different identity. Baptized into Christ with a different identity. And what did identify me? And all of us are in there. Jew or Greek? Well, I was Greek. May a bond or free? I was never a bondman, but I was free. Male or female? We're all in that. But those are identifiable identity markers. He says, for you are all one in Christ. There is a new creature that has been formed, and you are all one in Him. And the only thing I want you to be thinking about until next Thursday is that issue of having an identity. That's what it's about. It's about understanding and appreciating the power of the identity we have now. When you take out your wallet and somebody wants to see your ID, that's what you would show them. You would show them something that had characteristics on it. General ones. Very general for some of us. Weight, very general. Color of hair, depends. What part of the year it is. Eyes, all this kind of thing. And then there's a picture there too on that ID. That's your identity. But your Heavenly Father doesn't see that identity. Once you believed in Christ, you have a new identity. And it needs to be a reality to you, so much so that you realize anything but this identity is so inconsistent that if God were arresting folks for identity theft, I could get arrested sometimes, because if I try and live this way, and I can try and live that way, but I'm stealing my identity. I'm stealing someone else's identity. I don't have that identity anymore. I have this one. So there's a tremendous power in this, and like I say, right now we'll just stop right there, and what we'll do on Thursday night is run some verses and start going through quite a few verses. I'll give them all to you in your class notes so you'll have them, and note some things about, again, seeing the prolific way that this term is used throughout Paul's writings, and then we're going to look at some passages, just two or three, where the phrase in Christ isn't used, but the issue of responding according to who you are in Christ is the issue, so that you see both of those things before we actually start filling these two orbs in and putting all the pieces in there and all that kind of business, and that'll go pretty quick. But first things first, and we'll try and get that accomplished next time. So we'll stop right there and pick this up next time in our next study on our identity in Christ. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity to begin to broach the subject and to see as we go through it how so many of these facets are going to be so compatible and apply so perfectly with what we're studying in Romans 5. To have this kind of structure in our thinking will give us the ability to, I think, further handle these things, and we just want to handle your word precisely and honestly and accurately. And so we ask for the clarity of the things that we have been studying, that they might begin to form in us the thinking that you have and the design you have for Romans 5, 11 through 21 to become the major issue that it is supposed to be, to launch us into our sanctified position. We thank you for studying these things together and ask for the clarity through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to our edification and honor of, and to the honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.